Okay, if you got your copies of God's Word, take a look with me in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, if you'll turn in your Bibles or turn on your Bibles, whichever you're going to do. I haven't made that jump. Reading books or the Bible on an iPad, sorry Ed, I hadn't made the jump. It's kind of reading a book on the iPad is a little bit like, to me, like kissing your wife through a screen door. I can't quite handle it. Well, you gotta hold that book. All right, so Acts chapter 17 and verse 6. This contains 13 words I would love to hear said one more time. These people who have turned the world upside down have come here also. That's an astounding statement. Let's put it in context. These people who have turned the world upside down have come here also. So less than 25 years after the ascension of Jesus, all the way in the continent of Europe, not a paid-for celebrity endorsement, but in fact, a frustrated pagan adversary gives you an evaluation of Christianity during those 25 years. It's world-shaking. It's shaking the entire world. And you know, the book of Acts, my two favorite books in the Bible are Romans and Acts. I mean, I love them all. I want to make that clear. Love them all. All Scripture is profitable. Right now I'm reading through the Bible again this year, and I'm in those challenging moments of Leviticus and Numbers. You know, Numbers, that's where reading through the Bible dies every year. And I'm there. And so I'm persevering and grateful for it. But I know it's profitable. There's something there, and there's a reason it's there. And but I love Romans. I love Acts. Romans, for me, is the gospel declared. And then Acts is the gospel at work. And I love to watch it. Now, granted, the book of Acts and the inspiration of the Spirit of God is basically only covering the work of the gospel through the apostles, basically moving north and west. Although we know from extra-biblical history there was a lot of work that went south. In fact, eventually North Africa will become the center of Christianity, really. There was nothing more astounding than the Christian library at Alexandria. So it was astounding what was done there. But the book of Acts, for whatever reason, leads us north and west in its work. And so less than 25 years after the ascension of Jesus, these cowering disciples have become effective missiologists and missionaries to the point that adversaries, Paul had a brochure and got a celebrity to endorse him. This is an adversary giving his frustrated, you can almost hear him spitting the words out, that they have turned the world upside down. Well, that intrigues me. That intrigues me because I'd love to hear those 13 words again. These people who have turned the world upside down have come here also. My secondary life is American history, 19th century. And somewhat 18th and 17th century as well. And that's my secret life when I was in college and has continued as my hobby. And I love the words of Horace Walpole when the Declaration of Independence was read at the Parliament in England. Horace Walpole, parliamentarian, stood up and said, "Well, cousin America has just run off with a Presbyterian parson, and that's the end of it." And I'd love to hear those words again, that America runs off with a president. I'll even take a Baptist parson, just to run off with some preacher. But here are these 13 words. So that intrigues me. So I've spent quite a bit of time in the book of Acts trying to understand those 13 words. So I'm going to give you a very rapid synopsis. Most of this is contained in my book, The Leadership Dynamic. It's now coming out again. It's going to be republished with some additional material, hopefully by June, through Christian Focus. But this is a little bit of the material, but that goes much more in depth. But let me just give you kind of an overview, and then we'll open it up for some questions. So who turned, when I read that, I ask myself a question, now who turned the world upside down? Well, I know who turned the world upside down. Who turned the world upside down is the Holy Spirit through His people, the people of God, the church of God. The second thing is, what turned the world upside down? Well, I know what turned the world upside down. It's the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So one of my dear professors is sitting over here, an expert in the book of Romans. And if he'll just bear with me a few moments in the chapter that he elucidates so wonderfully. And I highly commend all of Peter's books. I have them all and I've read them all. And you'll find them very helpful, particularly in today's climate. But in Romans 1:16, you have some pretty clear statements about the gospel. Number one, it's the power of God. It's not the power of the church, not the power of man, but the power of God. Well, that's pretty good, because everybody you're talking to, y'all are going to go share the gospel when you leave here? Are y'all missionaries? I think I'm supposed to hear amen. So you're going to go share the gospel. Well, that ought to give you, I mean, you ought to be thankful for what it says there, because you're going to go talk to dead people. And so you need a power way beyond yours. And so praise the Lord, the gospel is the power of God. And number two, the gospel is the righteousness of God. Well, that's pretty important, because heaven is not for the forgiven. Heaven's for the righteous. And our righteousness is like filthy rags. But praise the Lord, the gospel tells me I get another righteousness. He not only gets rid of my sin, closes the gates of hell, He gives me His righteousness, so I'm accepted in the Beloved. Enter in. I'm the righteous. I am the righteous through the perfect righteousness of Christ that's given to me. My sin went to Him. He paid for it. His righteousness comes to me. That's good news. Number three is the gospel is definitive. You can define the gospel. The Bible doesn't say, I am not ashamed of a gospel. The Bible says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Definite article. Number four, the Bible says what? It says the gospel is inclusive. It saves everyone who believes. Number five, it is exclusive. It only saves those who believe. So that's what went throughout and swept all the way up to Europe, and that was shaking the world. And by the way, they did not, in their contextualization, modify the gospel. I mean, you have no idea of the ridicule that came upon Paul when he mentioned the resurrection. I mean, for a Greek, that was about the stupidest thing in the world. I mean, why would we want that body to be raised again? That's why that's one of the reasons they mocked him when he talked about the resurrection. But he did not, in his contextualization is speaking in terms that the people understand, not on the terms that people accept. And he spoke what God demanded to be spoken in the terms they could understand, but not based his message on the terms they would accept. That's why he always was able to give the bad news. Today, we want to give the good news without the bad news. Therefore, you know what happens when you give the good news without the bad news? You redefine the good news. So instead of Jesus delivering, see, when you don't talk about sin, then the gospel becomes, Jesus is going to really make you feel good about things. It becomes a therapy gospel or a prosperity gospel. You define it in terms of Western capitalism. That's what happens. Remember this, the way you read your audience, I know y'all know all this, but this is just remedial work for you. When you read your audience, if your audience will affect the way you deliver what you say, but not what you say. Now, when you read your audience, you know where to begin. When Paul went to the synagogue, he didn't start with God. He started, let me put it this way. When Paul went to the marketplace, when Paul went to Barzil, started with God. Then man, then sin, then Jesus. When he went to the synagogue, went straight to Jesus. He knew what they knew about God, man, and sin. And so he would reason with them that Jesus was the Christ. So it affects where you start and everything, but you can't let the message be determined by the audience. And here's something else. Please hear this. Whatever you determine your mission is will ultimately affect your message. Mission will define message. That's why when people decide that, you know, people's self-esteem is my objective of my mission, that's my mission, then you'll come up with a therapy gospel. That's what you'll do. Mission will affect message. So, I love the fact that the power of the gospel, so I know who, I know what. Now, what really intrigues me is what I want to get to with you is the, I'd love to do a lot more there, but let me just get to this part that I wanted to get to and then we'll open up for questions. What really intrigues me is how did they do it? Now, I will confess to you, you know, people say, well, Harry's visionary. Harry is not visionary. Believe me, I am a guy that walks through a hardware store just trying to figure out what works well, and I want to use it. So I know if this, I know, A, if the Bible, if it's in the Bible, then that means God wanted me to understand it. Number two, I believe the Bible is inerrant. Number three, I believe the Bible is sufficient. I don't think this matter of how do you revitalize a church takes God by surprise, and I got to come up with something. I don't think this matter of how do you plant a church didn't take God by surprise, and I got to come up with something. I think all of those answers are right there. So I have there's something in the Bible called church, for instance, and I don't care if you're in Uganda or Utah, I don't care if you're in Kansas or Kenya, that's what the church is. Jesus didn't say, you design the church and I'll build it. No, he's the architect and I will build my church. Now, when it lands in that location in that generation, that's contextualization. That's when you contextualize. But many of us look at contextualized model and then go back to the Bible to check and see if we're going against it. Instead of going to the Bible to get the biblical pattern and then contextualize. And so I think this contextualization issue has become real. It's always been a big issue, but it's a very big issue now about if we do it rightly or not. So the location and generation will affect the language and all of that and things like that. But the Bible tells me what the church is. What does the church do? What is the purpose of the church? Which is, of course, the buttress and pillar of the truth. And that truth is found in Jesus and revealed to us in the Word. So as I look at the Bible and I say, now, how did they do this? Then I just go and begin to look at the trips of Paul. And when Paul gets to a city again, this is a lot of stuff. So please, I'm just flying at 50,000 feet now. So, but just to give you some thoughts and hopefully just to generate your own thinking or regenerate your thinking and stimulate or re-stimulate your thinking in these matters. And so I'm in the book of Acts, written by Luke, inspired by the Spirit of God. How many volumes did he write? Nah, really wrote three. Yeah, Hebrews. Just wanted to let y'all know that. I know accepted is two. And so you've got him writing about, when he writes in verse one, this is why I think it's so important for you and me as vocationally serving Christ. Because when he writes in Acts 1:1, he says this, O Theophilus, this is the second volume I am written to you. The first volume was all that Jesus began to do and teach. Well, when I saw that years ago, that transformed my life. You see, I had just thought discipleship was buying the Colossians 2:7 series and taking somebody through it. And then I realized, no, I've got to, they learn by imitation as well as instruction. In fact, they'll learn more by imitation than they will by instruction. So I need to, and then so I would teach and do. And then I said, wait a minute, that's not what the Bible said. The Bible says, do and teach. See, because when I believe in the verbal plenary inspiration, I believe not only every word, but the order of the words. I don't think the Ten Commandments were just kind of up. I wonder how we put these things together. Well, just throw this one first and this one second. I don't think the fruit of the Spirit is any accident. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, suffering. I believe there's an order that's there. So when Jesus, and then you see Jesus emphasizing this, he said, remember what he said? All that you have seen and heard of me. So we model and mentor. We do both of those. So when they saw Jesus pray, they said, teach us to pray. Jesus would evangelize. Then he would teach them. Let me give you three parables. It's really one parable with three iterations. a lost coin, a lost sheep, and a lost son. And so that's what he did. And this do and teach. And then what do you have? So you have the first volume is what Jesus began to do and teach in his body incarnate 33 years. Interestingly, how long does the book of Acts cover? 33 years. And this is now what, if volume 1 was what Jesus began to do and teach, what is volume 2? What Jesus is continuing to do and teach. And we're body number 2. So as I look at the apostles leading us, and I watch Paul go from city to city, the first thing I see when Paul goes to a city, the first thing I see is that when he lands there, he has immediate success. I mean, this is repeated in city after city. When he lands there, he has immediate success. And as soon as he has immediate success in the city, what's the next thing that happens? And Peter has the best words for it. In fact, he wrote a whole book on it. The evil empire strikes back. The evil went soon as he. Yeah, but I've used it for more than that. So I just want to give you credit. I'll stop there. So that you bring the kingdom of God, and then Satan does what? Strikes back. And basically, Satan's got three ways that he strikes back. One is intimidation. Two is imitation. Three is infiltration. So he'll infiltrate the fellowship with grumbling, or the leadership with false teachers and false preachers. He'll attempt to intimidate the leadership of the fellowship, and he'll attempt to imitate with false religions. That's what he does. And so the evil empire strikes back. Of course, as you see in the book of Acts, he loves intimidation. And so that's what he does. Then what happens? God delivers them. Then what happens? Number 4, they go back, start over again, same city. Then what happens? More success. That's repeated in city after city after city after city. But specifically, what does he do? And this is what I believe the Bible teaches. And this is what we support. So please hear me. This is not meant negatively. This is meant positively. You are on the missionary staff of Briarwood, not because we think you are handsome and pretty, although you certainly are. Most of you. You are not on this staff. You are not on the staff because we like you, although we do. You're on our staff because you are contributing to one of these 4 things. And if you don't, we'll help you find another living. Because we will do injustice. Our people are about to walk forward and make believing and sacrificial commitments beyond their tithe to support you. And so we feel it's absolutely crucial that we do our job and Brian's team does its job. And that is to make sure that we fulfill the Great Commission with these 4 apostolic initiatives. Number 1 is evangelism and discipleship. That's number 1. That you do evangelism and discipleship. Number 2, that you either do church planting and or church revitalization. When Paul went to a city, what's the first thing he did? Evangelism and discipleship. What's the next thing he did? Planted a church. Until the second missionary journey, in which he went back to what? Strengthened the churches he had planted. Now, by the way, isn't that encouraging, Bobby? Isn't that encouraging? Bobby does our Embers to a Flame ministry out in South America and Central America. And it's really encouraging to me to know that the same churches that Paul and Barnabas planted on the first missionary journey needed revitalization on the second missionary journey. So if Paul's churches need revitalization, it's okay for me to say my church needs revitalization. And so he gives 2 handbooks on revitalization. One to Timothy, 1 Timothy, when he went back to revitalize Ephesus, and the other to Titus when he goes to Crete to revitalize and set in order what remains. And so here is the, and then he gives a number of clinic work on revitalization, and that we wrote the whole book, Embers to a Flame, out of the revitalization paradigm that Jesus gives when Ephesus is revitalized for the second time, when John is there, and he is told to remember, repent, and recover the deeds you did at first. And what does that mean? So that, but that's what Paul would do. First missionary journey, he did evangelism and discipleship, church planting, and then what did he do? He did deeds of love and mercy, and then what did he do? Leadership, multiplication, and mobilization. You ever notice in the book of Acts the we they stuff? That's because if he didn't have time to get leaders there, he left leaders behind because he knew no church goes beyond its leadership. I mean, any exception just proves the rule. So he committed himself to leadership, multiplication, and mobilization. Second missionary journey, he did the same thing, except he added church revitalization. So our four initiatives that we support here are evangelism and discipleship, church planting and church revitalization, deeds of love, mercy, and justice, and number four, leadership, multiplication, and mobilization. That's what our commitment is. Now, let me take just a moment. I'm going to take about 10 minutes and give to you a 125-page book, all right? The leadership dynamic. I have this dream that the churches that we plant and lead will become leadership factories. Right now, what we do is we take what the world defines as leaders, we bring them into the church, and we think six officer training classes are going to turn them into a Christian leader. I think we've got to take a much bigger picture than that. It's what I call 3D leadership. Define leadership, develop leaders, and deploy leaders. And that the church becomes a leadership factory, not only for leaders in the church, but leaders from the church into the world. Next week I'll be meeting with seven people that serve our country, either locally, state, or in the Congress, out of this church, that are attempting to think Christianly as a leader in that sphere. Every month I meet with businessmen who are thinking about how do I, as a Christian, bring leadership to corporate Birmingham. That's what our YBL ministry does. That's what our Christian medical ministry. How do I think Christianly as a doctor? And how do I do that? Now, by the way, we're somewhere between 0% and 100% effective on all this. But this is what we're trying to do. This is what we're attempting to get done. So right now you got campus outreach on I don't know how many places trying to teach kids to think, what does it mean to be a leader and a laborer for Christ? What does that mean? And because that's what we want to multiply and mobilize leaders. One of the great ministries I love that we're doing here is called the Briarwood Fellows Program, where we bring college graduates in for a year, World and Life View. And these are not people going into Christian ministry, quote-unquote, vocationally, but to be a Christian leader to the marketplace, wherever they're being led. So that's what leadership, multiplication, and mobilization. The test of a leader is not how many followers they have, but what kind of leaders they attract and develop. That's when you know a great leader. Great leaders are always attracting and developing leaders. And so what does that look like? Well, I got a phone call one day from a good friend of mine who later helped us plant one of our daughter churches out of Christ Covenant when I was there. And his name is Tom Hawks. And he is now running the church planting center for RTS. He's really a great guy. And he said to me, this is years ago, and he said, Harry, I want you to do a workshop for church planters on leadership, multiplication, and mobilization. I said, you know, Tom, I can't do that. And he said, why not? And I said, well, I don't have any talks on it. He said, well, I know. That's why I'm asking you to do it. He said, I want you to get some talks on it. And I said, yeah, but, I mean, why don't you get somebody that's already... And he said, no. He said, I'm getting you for two reasons. Number one, I'm benefiting from you. Number two is I want to make you think about what you're doing so you'll do it better and more intentionally. And I figure if you've got to speak on it, you'll have to think about it. And so that was the birth of the book, The Leadership Dynamic, years ago. But it started, but let me tell you the moment for me. And Carolyn, when was the moment when I got the anointing of the Holy Spirit in terms of a curriculum for leadership? Do you remember? You ought to. It was my favorite Scots-Irish restaurant. McDonald's. And it was when I bit into a Big Mac that it finally hit me. And the passage is Hebrews 13:7. Now, you've heard it time and time again, haven't you? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the outcome of their life, imitate their faith. Now, but when you read that passage, it sounds like, Harry, wait just a minute. Why would that be a key leadership curriculum? Because that sounds like a followership verse. I mean, it's not only a followership verse, it's a Presbyterian followership verse. It's got 3 points already there. Remember those who led you. See, he's talking to followers. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the outcome of their life, and imitate their faith. There's your 3 points. It's to followers, and you're right. In fact, you'll hear it time and time again in a Presbyterian ordination service as a charge to the congregation. But when I took the second bite of the Big Mac, and the glow went all over me at that moment, I then realized those 3 things are true to followers only because there are 3 things true about leaders that are assumed in the text. The first one is this: remember those who led you. It assumes that they have leadership competencies. It assumes that they have leadership competencies. Number two, it says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. You can't speak what you don't know. It assumes they have leadership content. Number three, consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. It assumes they have leadership character. So that's where we develop, but we then flipped it. We flipped it to character, content, and competencies. Why? I want you to know something. If I got you long enough, I will give you some leadership skills that will work. It won't take long. And by the way, leadership always works. Here is leadership by nurture or nature? Yes. There are some families that just give birth to leaders. And there are some families that just have an environment and churches that have an environment that produce leaders. And so I think it's both. So I can teach you to lead. I can teach you to lead. But if you don't have the right character, you won't motivate, you'll manipulate. I know pastors that are unbelievable communicators, preachers. I know pastors who their knowledge of theology is astounding. But every church they go to is split. And the issue is not their competency. The issue is not their content. The issue is how they use their competencies and content because of their character. That's why when you get the one place for the qualifications of leaders that you find in the Bible, two places, Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications for the ordained offices, there are 17 qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. 15 deal with character. So I want you to hear this as clear as I can tell you. As you're out there multiplying and mobilizing leaders, godliness is more important than giftedness. If I got to choose between a godly leader and a gifted leader, a godly leader who is lacking gifts and a gifted leader who is lacking godliness, it is no contest. Because I know a godly leader will, number one, start developing their giftedness. And number two, have the humility to bring in gifted people to deal with their weaknesses. Because it's not all about them. That godliness is absolutely crucial and absolutely important. And so that you focus on that. Do y'all remember I'm going to finish with this and then ask you if you have any questions. I think I got 10 minutes for questions here. Would that work, Brian? Am I right? All right. So you're kind of on the edge of your seat there. Are you okay? Huh? In fact, I've noticed for about 7 days you've been on the edge of your seat. And so... Heather, could you kind of help him out a little bit? I appreciate it. Y'all do, you know, those planes y'all ride in, you do know they're not gliders. I mean, if those engines don't work, you're in a lot of trouble. So there's a guy that takes off at the LaGuardia Airport. He's less than 2 minutes in the air. Birds fly through both engines, mm-hmm. knock them both out. Mm-hmm. He's got 1 minute and 48 seconds. In terms of what is he going to do to save almost 200 lives? 1 minute and 48 seconds. He does his dutiful call to the control center, and they tell him the airport that he can turn to land to in New Jersey. He says, pick us up in the river. Do you realize the moral courage it takes to make that decision? Because he knew he would, and he was subjected to much more than second guessing. Much more. He would have to undergo all kind of examinations and trials on that decision by not, quote, following orders. And he puts it down in the Hudson River. That is an astounding thing. I mean, go talk to any airport, go talk to any knowledgeable pilot. They'll tell you. That was astounding. He laid it down, and by the way, right between two ferries. And in less than 10 minutes, everybody was saved that was out on the wing. Did y'all notice who was the last person out of the plane? The guy that made that decision. I want y'all to know something. I have one prejudice in my life. I only know of one. And do not write me any letters to tell me to repent, because I'm not. I have one prejudice in my life, and that is when I get on a plane, I look to the left. First thing I do, I look to the left. That's called the cockpit. That's where the guys making those decisions, the men and women making those decisions, that's where they're sitting. When I look, I want to see no hair or gray hair. I do not want to look and say, do you have a driver's license? We're going up 38,000 feet, and I want to know they know their stuff. So I can maybe take a guess at their content, but I don't know anything about their character. I don't know anything. But you found out a lot about Sully and his character. I mean, not only was he the last one out, while the water's coming up in the plane, he walked through it two times to make sure everybody was out. So, and when he stepped out, it did not surprise me. He had very little hair, and what he had was gray. And that was something that had been developed in his life. He had character. He knew his stuff. He knew what he had to do. And because he had the character, he had the moral courage to be able to do it. Moral courage is much more hard to find than physical courage. Then number three, he then had the ability, the competency to deliver it. That's what we're looking for in leaders, to multiply and mobilize. So my last question is this. If God took you home here tomorrow, who do you have to take your place? I mean, you just kind of hope God's going to raise somebody up? Or did you say, you know, one of the reasons God's got me here is to raise somebody up? When I'm wearing my East Carolina purple, which I flunked out of East Carolina, which you, if you fog a mirror, you can graduate from East Carolina. But I flunked out. And I went off to go and join the Marine Corps. I'd been to PLC. You know what they told us in PLC? That in recon, the second lieutenant landing in a hot zone in the Vietnam conflict, second lieutenant life expectancy in a landing for a recon unit in 1969 was 1 minute and 50 seconds. See, the enemy knows. Aim for gold. Shoot for the bars. Command and control. The Bible's already told you that. Satan knows. If I can strike down the shepherd, what happens? Sheep scatter. You remember the movie Hal Moore, on Hal Moore, We Were Soldiers? That is a great movie, and it's unbelievably accurate in the amassing of the battles of X-Ray Zone in Albany. And it's true. When he started teaching the 7th Cavalry at Columbus, Georgia, Fort Benning, he told them, he said, you don't ride horses anymore. You ride helicopters. And I'm going to show you how to mount and dismount. We're going to be behind enemy lines when it happens. I'll be the first one off, the last one on. And then when he got his boys and he taught them how fast to get off and on, the next thing he did was throw his lieutenant down and said, son, you're dead. Who do you have to take your place? So who have y'all got to take your place? When Moses went home, anybody there to take his place? Do we have some Baptist Sunday school people here? How about Joshua and Caleb? How about the elders of the tribes? When Elijah went home, anybody there to take his place? Elisha in the school of the prophets. David, 3 chief men, 30 mighty men. Paul, sure. Timothy, Titus, Aquila, Priscilla, leading women, Luke, just kept naming them all. How about Jesus? What did Jesus spend most of his time doing for 3 years? 70, 12, 3. So when he left, he commissioned them. That's what he did. So leadership, multiplication, mobilization. Character that leads to content that leads to competency. All right, I got 6 minutes. Fire away. If that clock is right. Ed. Yes, sir.
So, how many languages are there in that? And what's your vision for outside English speaking world?
Well, we know it's in Spanish, Korean, Portuguese, South African, various dialects of South Africa that they use. Chinese. Those are the 5.
Even Irish.
Aye. Aye, laddie. It's a good thing. It's a wee little book in Ireland, but it's there.
Yeah. I think you have a question.
I'm sorry.
What's your vision for South Africa?
Well, my vision is to hire Brian Winterstein. Leadership, multiplication, mobilization. And one of his things is to work with guys like Bobby Wilson in Central, Richard Varaney in South Africa, and I'm headed to Taiwan in 2 weeks. And Sam's now loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life in China. And it's really, I want it multiplied, but I want it multiplied through leaders who understand it and understand that culture a lot better than me and can take it and bring it there. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Go on. Working with the Catholic Church, half of Europe is Catholic, Irish, about 85%. Any advice you would give us that are working with some are very evangelical Catholics, some of the leaders in Congress, Irish Senate, more again Catholic, any suggestions on working with the Catholic?
Yeah, when I find a professing believer as a Roman Catholic, now I'm giving you, let me just give you my conviction here, okay? I believe there was a reason for the Reformation. I don't think the Roman Catholic Church has undone the reason for the Reformation. So when people say to me, do you think a Roman Catholic can be a Christian? I say, yes. They say to me, do you think a good Roman Catholic can be a Christian? I say, no. I think a bad Roman Catholic can become a Christian. So what I want to do is find the disconnect with those professing believers. And I think the disconnect is they really do not embrace internally the doctrine of magisterium in the Roman Catholic Church, nor do they internally, intuitively embrace the place of works in salvation in the Roman Catholic Church, and therefore the doctrine of penance. So I try to find that place and begin to bring them back to the sufficiency of Scripture and the importance of the means of grace in their life. with a clearer, and all the while clarifying their understanding of the imputed righteousness of Christ in their life. That's what I try to do whenever I talk with what I believe are genuinely converted Roman Catholics.
Mm-hmm. Dr. Wilson has mentioned in his preaching regarding the reduction of recruitment of missionaries from the United States. What are some of the trends, and strategically, how do you think we should address that for a next generation of missionaries?
So why is it happening?
Yeah, why is it happening?
And what are the answers?
How do we tackle it? Yeah.
So I'm not speaking to you directly, but I will say this. The loss of missionaries who don't publicize themselves but very clearly have laid down their lives for the gospel. The explosion of missionary candidates in the 20th century was directly related to missionary and missionary stories of missionaries who laid it. For instance, the 300% increase in applications after Jim Elliot was killed. I mean, what Satan thought would intimidate, actually, well, it was an explosion. And so I'm not saying that to say, I'm just saying, and don't go out there and say, write a book. I am the missionary that's laying down my life for Jesus. No, it happened. It got communicated because that's the way they thought. You know, when I arrived in Uganda and I walked through the Namirembe Cathedral and I go to the graves, and then I talked to Pastor Edward, and he was telling me the stories that they showed up. Those Scots and Scots Irish Presbyterians actually showed up with everything they had packed in their casket because they knew they were going to die. They probably had a month to 6 weeks before the fever got them. And you. I think in this case, what's his name? Oh my goodness, I just went brain dead. Stanley. David Livingstone and Charles Stanley, right? No, not Charles Stanley. Well, he's the guy that wrote back. And he wrote back and said, hey, basically, if you go through all his letters, what he's telling the Church of England, why don't y'all send money? And by the way, where are we going to find people hardy enough to do this? Well, those Scotsmen just started coming out of the woodwork. And so you can see all these Alexanders and McWhatever buried in Namirembe. And that's what happened. I think that kind of, so that brings me to my third. I think we're, right now, I get people telling, well, the millennials don't really, you know, when I just laid out for you the four things, I'm told, well, millennials don't respond to that. Maybe to the mercy part of it, they'll respond to it. And I say to you, I say, that means you're not giving the vision. You said, don't govern the vision by the generational characteristics. Don't find the trajectory of a generation and try to ride it. Find the trajectory and change it to where it needs to go. Give them a biblical vision for what it means to give everything for Jesus Christ in the way that Christ wants you to do it. Watch them respond. They will respond, but you've got to raise the vision. And so we need another rebirth of Urbana. You know, our little effort here on Friday and Saturday, that's our little effort, but that's just part of our desire to reach the college kids with this vision of what it means to go do gospel work in gospel ways. All right, I got time for one more, and that's it. Sorry. I mean, I should have left more time. Yes, sir. Well, if you want to know, I do a 10-minute program every day called Today in Perspective, and you can get the app if you want to listen to it, and I did a program on that. And as I said in the program, he would have been brought up for discipline violation of our standards. Now, when you become a member of a PCA church, it just requires a credible profession of faith in Christ. When you become an officer, you sign off to our standards. And very clearly, he has violated our standards of the catechism and the confession in terms of the sanctity of life. So he would have been, A, Matthew 18, and then B, we would have gone into church discipline afterwards. Now, as you know, one of my close friends is down there, is a pastor named Fred Greco. And the Presbytery was determining how they were going to respond, but they wanted to give the church time to respond. And as I understand it, the church did talk to him, and he resigned. I prefer that he would have repented, but he did resign. Okay.
Pastor, can I ask one last one?
Yeah.
This applies to a lot of our missionaries. With the rise of Pentecostalism across the global South and the passion that they have to share their gospel, people are responding. So we're having millions upon millions of people coming to faith through Pentecostalism. Can you help our missionaries who are trying to reach into there think strategically about how do we embrace these brothers and sisters, and yet, you know, how do we respond?
Okay, well, I think, again, it's very much similar to the Roman Catholic. I take them on the basis of their profession of faith, and I start to work with them. Whenever I work with the neo-Pentecostal, charismatic, I realize basically there's two strains. If it is traditional Pentecostalism, then there's going to be an issue on the doctrine of the Trinity. And so I need to patiently develop a relationship to show them that the Jesus-only piece of Pentecostalism is not biblical. If it's the current neo-charismatic, somewhere in there is the word of faith movement. Name it, claim it, confess it, possess it, believe it, receive it, blab it and grab it. Okay? And then I want to confront them in a gracious way, but I want to get them. So do you think Jesus went to the cross to give you 2 years longer living here without disease? Do you think Jesus went to the cross for you to make more money? Would you do a study with me as to why Jesus came and went to the cross? And then that's what I try to do, is get them back to the cross. And I have found truly, just like the Roman Catholic question, truly converted Pentecostals actually begin to respond. Then secondly, to move from a theology based on experience to a theology based on the Word that doesn't deny experiences, but interprets the experiences biblically. Okay? Well, thanks. Great to be with y'all. We love having y'all. Okay? Great to have you.